Let's pray. Lord, these lyrics that we've been singing just ring from Romans 8. They're so eternally the way things really are. And that's important to us because we live in a world where the ruler of this world is a confuser, and he's a liar, and he has confused the masses. And Jesus comes into that world and sheds light on darkness. He becomes light, and he says that we are now the light of the world. And Lord, help us. Help us to grasp the truth of today's scripture in a way that encourages, transforms, speaks to our hearts. You are so kind to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one last thing about the Fall Festival. It's an annual thing that we do that's such a joy. But to have weather like this is a special gift. And for those who don't know about it, what you're doing is you're going to a farm. You're going to a classic. It used to be a dairy farm. The people are dear friends of our church, and they love to have us out there. But Mrs. Iron makes homemade donuts. If for no other reason, come and get the homemade donuts. You will be changed, forever transformed by her homemade donuts. They're awesome. So please. Now I'm going to speak today about how wicked timeshares are. And so could we have some lights down here, please? I would say it was 2007. Yeah, it was 2007. And Sue and I went to Charleston, South Carolina. And it is now our favorite North American city. If you've been, you know just how wonderful it is. And so we arrived there, and we are, well, what would you say? We are objects of a certain group of people's interest. And this certain group of people were the people selling timeshares. And so we're just walking down the street in Charleston, and someone comes up to us and says, "Would you like a free dinner?" Don't ever ask me that, friends. Don't ever ask me if I'd like a free dinner, because I must respond to that. And the answer is always yes. This free dinner so far has cost us over $30,000. So we buy this timeshare. We were in the meeting for 4 hours. Sue was crying, literally crying, because she wanted to do Charleston, and I'm negotiating. And it was not, but we bought the timeshare. We have the timeshare. If you'd like to buy the timeshare, see me after. And that's what we were doing in Florida last week, and we had a great time. I appreciate Kevin so much, because he just relieves the pressure from me, and I appreciate that. But this was the view out our window. Now, I show you this not to make you feel jealous, but it was pretty wonderful. That's the Atlantic Ocean that you're looking at there. But here's the important part of this picture. The important part of this picture is right here where you see the swimming pool. Can you all see the swimming pool? All right. Now, I want you to picture where that little piece of, well, it's not a piece, it's a handhold rail. That's where Calvin is. And I want you to picture about 10 feet this way in the pool, that's where Sue is. And about where it's cut off there, that's where I am. And then I want you to picture over here where you see nothing is where the man is with the concrete saw. Now, some of you know this story, but this should help you appreciate it. So we're in the pool just having a wonderful time. In fact, you could look out from the pool at times and see dolphins doing this thing out there. And that was really neat. And we appreciate that the timeshare did that for us, to bring those dolphins there. That was the only thing they did for us, I think, because anything else didn't happen. Okay. So anyway, the man with the concrete saw, a man about my age, is down on all fours, and he is sawing towards the pool. Sawing the concrete towards the pool. I happen to be watching at this moment, And he saws towards the pool, and the saw, which was probably this big, breaks from his grip and climbs over the edge of the pool and goes right in the water. It's electric. It's hooked up. And so for just a split second, I thought, we're going to fry. I just thought, we are all going to be electrocuted. And we were. No, we weren't. Just seeing if you're awake. No. No, but here's the thing. This is today's message. We could have been. Now, several of you know so much. I don't know any. Seriously, I know on and off on something like that. And it was on. But there are safety measures. I don't understand any of that. But thank the Lord that they're there, because Cal is holding on to that railing. And that would have been the end for him. And, I mean, it just happened so fast. And the man pulled it out of the water, and he went and stood up against the fence, and he was like, what just happened? And there was a safety something that Bill explained and some of the rest of you explained, that when that happened, it kicked off the electricity. And that saved our lives. Never buy a timeshare is the lesson. Thinking about this, when this happened and we were okay, I remember thinking, Lord, what are you doing here? Why did that just happen? What in the world just happened here? Well, let's turn the lights on and maybe we can figure it out. I think what happened is something that happens in all of our lives in different ways, and it's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of the love of God. It's a picture of being rescued from a certain death. It's a picture of someone who should be condemned, who is not condemned. And that's what happened to us. Scott said it so well. We're going to begin now for a few weeks walking through the greatest chapter in the greatest letter. And I don't know if some of you remember, but years ago we spent weeks on Romans chapter 8, and we very carefully walked through it. We're going to do that again, but this time we'll speak of different things, and we'll connect with different truths in this. But this is what we're going to do. I want you to view it this way. If Holy Scripture is a precious ring, Romans is the gem. Remember what Luther said. If he was given the choice of having the rest of Scripture without Romans, or Romans without the rest of Scripture, he would take Romans. That's how powerful Romans is. But there is a tip to that gem. There is a point to that gem. There is a place where what Paul has presented to us in the first seven chapters, and of course he didn't write it in chapters, he's writing this letter, but he gets to this mountain of truth, and that's chapter 8. And that's where we are. I love that picture. What we're going to discuss the next few weeks is the tip of that gem. Remember, every week we're going to memorize the verse. This is you probably already know this verse, but if you don't, let's memorize this verse. This is something when you're at the lowest of your lows, you can hearken back to. And we sang about this. We talk about it. And it has to be so true that these words don't just become fluffy, I've heard it all before words, but that the power of this truth transforms us. And this is our verse for this week, and so please say it with me. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to let that sink, and then I'm going to ask you a question. this verse makes an assumption based upon everything Paul has taught us in Romans 1 through 7 to this point. He teaches us in Romans 1 that nobody has any excuse to say, but I didn't know there was a God. Because creation speaks in general revelation terms, creation tells us this couldn't be an accident. One of the beauties of going to the farm this time of year is just to soak in the autumn colors, the autumn smells, the autumn everything. And when you do, you have general revelation of the greatness of God. In Romans 3, he tells us that we're all this sinful group. Every one of us. Every one of us falls into the category of not good enough. In Romans 6, he tells us that we all fall into that category, but God has done something. God has taken our plight and he's put it on himself. He's removed it from us and said, I am doing something about this. Romans 6 and 7 also talk about this struggle of the flesh and the spirit. That we want to do what's right, and we don't do what's right. What do we do with this? Romans 7 ends with, what do I do with my obsession with this deadly lower nature? It rules me. What do I do with it? And Paul, who lived it too, says, I'm set free from this, not by anything I have done, but by what Christ has done. He sets me free from this. Now, I can't say words that make that big enough. But you need to think about how big it is that you can't save yourself, but that God saves you. That's who we are. That's who we are. And so, this assumes something. This assumes that without Christ's intervention, without his rescue, we are condemned. Do you see it? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Without that, there's condemnation. A very serious, but a very inescapable truth of this. This is the best chapter and maybe the best book in the Bible. It starts out with this, and it's going to get better. Amazingly so. We went two slides there. Go away. Okay. Come on. Okay. There we go. So, this verse should make us ask a question. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So then I need to ask myself, you need to ask yourself, no, you need to ask God. Lord, am I in you? And are you in me? That's a question that I asked myself when I was a Wesleyan student. And the answer was yes. But the answer was, because that's the case, you need to obey me. You need to follow me. You need to identify with me. And I think that becomes a big challenge to us, that we identify our lives with the life of Christ. And that we're willing to say, remember Jesus saying, if you're ashamed of me, if you won't name me, if you won't associate with me, well then how will I ever associate you with me? If you're ashamed of me, then I have to be ashamed of you. And that's counter to the nature of God. Don't be ashamed that you're a Christian if you are. And if you're not, ask yourself this big question. Is Christ Jesus in me? I love Rembrandt. This is another of his sketches. This is that situation we have in John chapter 3, where the leader of, a leader of the Jews, who really, I think we can say that the two times we see him in the New Testament, this is an honorable man. This is a man who is associated with orthodoxy. And orthodoxy is a term that we assign to right teaching and truth. This man is dedicated to orthodoxy enough so that when he hears about, and maybe even hears in person, Jesus teaching, and then he hears about miracles, he comes to a conclusion. And he says to Jesus, hey, nobody can do what you're doing except they come from God. So we got to talk. Because the fact is, Nicodemus's cohorts wanted Jesus done away with. But he's better than that, and he's bigger than that, and he's deeper than that. He wants God. So he comes to Jesus. He comes at night. He doesn't want people to know about this. And he comes and he says, hey, what's up with you? Exact words in English. Jesus' response is so interesting because he says to this man of good character, Nick, old buddy, I'm going to tell you something. You need to start over. You need to start over. And where you need to start over is in how you view God and how you view yourself in God. The phrase Jesus uses is one of the ultimate start. He says, you must be born again. Now, this has become, in Christendom, a phrase that people argue about. They fight over it. We're so good at starting fights. It's so sad. But let's talk about this. You must be born again. Absolutely, the words of Jesus, they're true. But let me tell you something, friends. That phrase is as unique to your life as you are to the world. It is as unique and at the same time as binding, because you must recognize that Christ calls you to a new life and then empowers you in that new life. Now, here's what's interesting. Last night we were with my mother-in-law, and I love her. She's precious. She's 90 and she's bright. And I asked her if she wanted to live with us, and she said no immediately. And so that shows you how bright she is. She was raised Norwegian Lutheran, and she was raised in a very designed spiritual life of you do this, you do that, you do this, you do that, and in all of that, you are a Christian. And the woman is a Christian. She is a very devout Christian. She hasn't done things spiritually the way I have. But her life with Christ is as real as mine. Okay? We have other friends who are raised in other traditions of the true faith, who have gone through different steps in their spiritual life, and they are new people in Christ, but it doesn't look exactly like my transformation did, thankfully for them. But it's that rich and that good. Because it comes down to this. Am I in Christ Jesus? And the way I know that is this. He is in me. He lives in me. Remember Colossians? Christ in you. Every one of us here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, are those just words? Is that just fancy writing? Or is there something to that? There's something to it. And what's to it is that for eternal life, for the spiritual gifts that we're going to talk about at Theology Pub, for the life of the church, for true fellowship together, for eternal life with Christ and the saints. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ has to live in us through the Holy Spirit. And so we sit here today, and the Holy Spirit is here. He's also here. He's also in us. He's also giving us peace, warring against the war. Let's turn to Romans 8. That took a long time, didn't it? Romans 8, we're going to go through 1 through 7, essentially, but we're going to get to verse 9, too. Now, I want to read this and read it in a way that I hope our souls are unfettered and listening and soaking and appreciating. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's going to explain that with, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, this is an easy, and I'm going to speak against this in a little bit, but this is kind of an easy assessment. If you're hearing all this today and you're thinking it doesn't apply to you, you need to take inventory. You need to take inventory of your soul. And you need to begin to understand that to speak of the love of God for you is to speak of the greatest thing in creation, the love of God for you. Has the Spirit of life set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death? In plain English, does Christ live in you? One of the beauties of our church is that we come from such a variety of backgrounds. I love that. We started the church with nobody who had to line up to a certain orthodoxy, and that's good. And it's been healthy. And it welcomes us into each other's lives. But the one thing that we can't or shouldn't try to escape is the fact and truth of Jesus. And so here we are. Does Christ live in you? I love this phrase, for God has done. Here is the thing, friends. Any kind of teaching that you hear that says that your salvation is dependent upon a decision you make, I don't think it's biblical. For God has done. God has made salvation. God tells us throughout the scriptures, and so much of Romans chapter 8, and this is what's powerful to me. It's like you take the rest of the Bible and truths that are poured out in the rest of the Bible, and they're here in Romans chapter 8. And this is one of them. The salvation is God's work. And that before the world was created, there was a whole chosen race of people that God chose. Ephesians 1. Before the foundation of the world, God has done this decision-making, that you would be saved. That's a whole nother series. Thank Hank. What in the world is that? Well, Hank is Henry Scougal. Read in your program about Henry Scougal. It always astounds me when I encounter these guys from the old days, and these guys from the old days lived to be, in Henry's case, 28. He's a college professor when he's 19. Hello, 19, college professor. Not I. I was playing foosball. Very well, I might say. Henry Scougal. Read about him. And be struck by his brilliance. I've read some of this letter that he wrote that became a book, and you can read it online. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It's about as basic and brilliant as a study could be. And what Henry does, Hank, what he does in this is he says, you know, there are some things that we often associate with religiousness. And think about this, that the goal of Jesus is not to make us religious. It's to make us his. And to free us from, I'm going to use a term here, it's a good term, it's a sad term, it's a good term, dead orthodoxy. So here we have Henry speaking of this. He says, these things are not the life of God. And the first one is theological correctness. Now, what he is saying, and he lived in a time when all of England, well, not all, but most of England was churched and ruled by the king and the church in unity. And that a measure of your religiosity is just what could you recite that was the teaching of the church? How precise could you be in maybe stating those confessions? It was not about the heart, it was about the mind. And theological correctness, I think about this. I think about my ancestors who were so uneducated. My grandparents, utterly uneducated. Utterly. But they understood the gospel. And they embraced the gospel. And that embracing of the gospel and the life of the Christian is more profound than people who were given professorships at 19 but who couldn't live the gospel. Henry gets that. Henry says there are things more important than right answers. Second thing he speaks of, interesting, this phrase is an old phrase because it's a common reality in today's world, and that's moral reductionism. And so what is that? Well, I looked that up and I studied it. There is a part of both Christianity and anti-Christianity that likes to reduce things to their simplest understanding. Oh, you're not a Christian? Then you're going to hell. Oh, you're a Christian? You're an idiot. Okay? Moral reductionism says, just take it all and reduce it down to its simplest point. And can I tell you something? That's been happening as long as man has spoken to other man. That kind of thing. And Henry says, don't let that become your idea of what it is to believe. Okay, and then the third thing is affectional emotionalism. I find an interesting way to explain this. There are a lot of religious experiences that you could have, that a Mormon could have, that a Buddhist could have, that a Muslim could have, that a Jew could have, that a Shinto could have. There are a lot of emotional experiences that we could all have, but they're not true religion. The whole idea is not to get together with a whole bunch of believers and get all emotional. Because when the party breaks up, you haven't built what you really need. And what you really need, according to Henry Scougal, is an understanding of what Jesus calls us to be. It's an understanding of truth. And according to Jesus, and really, Romans 8 is Paul, I love this, it's Paul taking the teachings of Jesus and saying, here they are in a nutshell. Henry does this for us. He says, to be a true believer, here's what your life needs to look like. You need to have faith. What does that mean? It means this, that you recognize, embrace, enjoy the greatness of God. His immeasurable, and that means you can't measure it, love for you, and have faith in that. Guys, I struggle with it too, but I know it's what we have to struggle with. I know it's what we have to do, and we grow by degrees. It's a process to have faith, to have love. Three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So anytime I come up against counter to my faith, Jesus says, pray for those who despitefully use you. Pray for your enemies. Friends, that's so counter to the flesh. The flesh says, I want the concrete saw to go in the pool while you're in it and not have the safety thing on because I'm tired of your stuff. That's the flesh. The love of God says, there's no way that saw can hurt you because I am your safety. Purity. What did Jesus say about purity? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they see things that otherwise you'd never see. They see my kingdom that otherwise you'd never see. I want to commend something to all of you, and I don't know if any of you will do it, but I commend it to you. Becky asks Sue the question, I guess, why is Dad watching the 700 Club all the time? Well, I always kind of have, but lately it's been really speaking to me. The 700 Club is a Christian TV show by CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, and every day there will be testimonies on that show. And I watch it because it builds my faith. There was on October 19th, and this is what I commend to you, that you go to the website and you look up October 19th. 25 minutes into the hour-long show are two testimonies of medical doctors. One, a renowned cardiologist, and he is interviewed. And he's asked, what has he learned being with, he says, dozens of people who have had near-death experiences? Friends, this is a brilliant man. And he describes what it has been like. He describes situations where people have died and they've come back. And he says there are two opposite responses. He names a man who died. They were taking him, they were readying him for the morgue. He was walking away. They'd been working on him for 40 minutes without success. He's walking away, and he said, something said to me, go back and pray for that man. He said, my response was, there's no use praying for that man. He's been dead for 40 minutes. Go back and pray for that man. All right? So he goes back, and they're wrapping the guy up, and he begins to pray for him. And the other emergency room physician says, what in the world are you doing? He says, I'm praying for this. Why are you praying for him? He's dead. Says, I'm praying for him. And then the same voice said, shock him again. And so he says, he has authority. He says, shock him again. And the nurse and the doctor say, no way. If he came back to life, he would be utterly brain dead. No way. He says, shock him again. They do. He comes back to life. No loss of brain function. But what he tells them is, I was in utter darkness. I was in utter loneliness. I was in hell. You have brought me back. That very day in the hospital, that man trusted Christ. And he has been a new person ever since. And he names the man. And I imagine the man watching that and saying, that's me. Then the next story is about an orthopedic surgeon, sharp woman, who with her orthopedic surgeon husband, they can afford this. They went to Chile on a kayaking expedition. Watch it, October 19th. They portray it in a powerful way. They're expert kayakers, but on this last day, his back is injured and he can't go, but she goes. She goes over a 20-foot waterfall in her kayak. Nose down, her kayak sticks in the rocks beneath the water. And the force of the waterfall is coming on her back. Now, this is a big waterfall. She can't fight against it. She is bent over her kayak, pressed down on the front of the kayak for, she believes, 25 minutes. 25 minutes underwater. And she says that as soon as it happened, she had an unusual thought. And her thought was, Lord, your will be done. And she said she felt the arms of Christ come around her and hold her. And then she came out of her body, and she said she could look down on the scene. And I have an uncle who had the same thing happen when he was in surgery, where he came out of his body and he watched what was going on. I know this happens. And she said, so there was that, and then off she went with travel into the next life. And she said she saw family, but more than anything, she was with some heavenly beings, and they spoke to her. And she says, I'm just going to tell you, I've never been any place like this or seen anything like this. The beauty was, I can't describe the beauty. The peace, I can't describe the peace. Isn't that what Paul says when he had a vision? No eye has seen, nor ears heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has for those who love him. And that's what she describes. And she has four little kids, and she has this husband. And she said she was sure in her spirit that they were going to be okay and that she was with God and full of joy. And one of these beings says to her, I got news for you, sister. I don't think he said that, but that's what I'm saying. I got news for you. You have to go back. And so after 25 minutes, her knees broke and went back the wrong way. This allowed her to float out of her kayak. The other kayakers saw her body come up. They rescued her. Because this is what you do, they performed CPR. She came back with this story. Watch it. Listen to her words. Listen to her story and say, it's hogwash. You won't. You'll know it's true. And when you hear this, you'll hear the words of Paul saying, there's life in the Spirit. There's life in the Spirit. And there is. Humility. There isn't another trait of character that is more identified with Jesus than humility. Remember the teachings in Philippians. that even though he was God, even though as throughout the Bible we're told he, Jesus, is the creator of everything. Even though that was true, even though he made the tree that the cross was made of, even though he made the iron that the nails were made of and the spear tip was made of, even though he made the people who pierced him, he was humble. And even at that moment on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Could you be more humble? See, this is our Lord. It's humility. It's not being right about a religious question. It's being humble. It's being humble. And this is what Henry Scougal says, these traits mark the true believer. And so I ask you to take inventory with me. Are these traits true of my life? Henry says this, and we'll close with this. The worth of a soul is in direct correlation, measured by the object of what that soul loves. I'm still learning, friends. I have so much to learn and probably so little time to learn it, but God is faithful that he continues to try to teach us that we can fuss and we can fight and we can strive, but until our souls want Christ, they want his greatness more than man's acclaim, we're still then searching. What a thing, what a great thing if today any of us says, Lord, I need this start over thing, this being born again, to reboot. I need to reboot. We can do that. He will do that. And you know, it's overwhelming to think, okay, I want my life to change. But it isn't overwhelming because it's God who's calling you to do it, and he will do it. He will do it. And this is the life with Jesus. That had we walked with him, there are days where we would have thought, oh boy, I'm going back home. He's asked me to not dislike that group of people. And I was raised to dislike that group of people. I better go home. And there would be days where we'd say, I can't go home. Because only he has the words of eternal life. It's true, friends. You can take all the philosophies of the world, and say, which one of them promises me life eternal? Proves it to me. And it's only Jesus. And so there we are. I think about Henry. Died when he was 28. When he died, he went to be with Christ, which was for him infinite gain. Now he doesn't even live in time. He lives in perfection, in energy, in light, in the love of God. We all have different measures of time in our lives, but we all need to be ready. We all need to, like Henry, view our soul as it's worth being commensurate with what our soul adores. And because of that, we all need to adore Jesus. That part is simple. Let's sing.